Record has now been hit. We'll see what happens. Over the past 5 weeks, this is the sixth lesson in this series on miracles, we have looked at philosophers, we've looked at rationalists, we've looked at empiricists, we have discussed and evaluated all of the arguments that they have made against the reality of biblical miracles. Tonight we're going to look at one final category of individuals. Tonight we look at a theologian who claimed during his lifetime to be a part of Christendom. I think you'll disagree with his evaluation of himself when you hear what we have to say about his position on the Bible tonight. Let me also say that I really don't expect that a single solitary person who has heard one or more of these first six lessons is going to remember what has been taught. What has been taught has been difficult. But what I intended to impart during this series of lessons was for you just to get a feel for the opposition that has been made against the reality of miracles and an understanding that there has never been a single argument made that can stand up under logical, rational thinking. There just hasn't been. And if you get that understanding, then you are prepared to proceed next Wednesday night, as we shall, to begin to talk about biblical miracles. What they are, what their purpose was, whether they still are being performed, about other miracles that were performed allegedly in the ancient world and how they compared to biblical miracles. And then we may, if we have a lesson left, talk about the greatest miracle, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Tonight we're going to look, as I say, at a theologian. A theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And in case you don't get it from the name, he is a German theologian. And where he stands in his position was brought about by the relentless attack that the naturalists and the scientific community had made against the Bible and biblical miracles. Theologians, at least some of them, began to think, well, the scientific world has demonstrated that these things cannot be so. And if that is the case, then how can we as theologians reconcile our belief in what the Bible says about Jesus and His death and His resurrection from the dead and other miracles that He performed, when it's very obvious, based on modern understanding and modern thinking and modern discoveries and scientific discoveries, that it was absolutely impossible for these miracles to have taken place in a space-time environment, or in the world as we know it, which is a space-time environment. Well, Mr. Bultmann found himself an explanation as to how he could live with what the Bible said about biblical miracles and what the scientific community said about biblical miracles. He discovered a way to make them so, even though he believed that they never, under any circumstances, occurred. You may have heard the word demythologize. His position was that all of the miracles recorded in the Scripture were simply myths. Now, he wasn't saying myths with a lisp. He was saying M-Y-T-H. Another word for a myth, as you know, is a fairy tale. And so he was saying that all of these miracles in the Scripture are myths, and the function of the theologian is to demythologize the Bible. He compared it to an ear of corn, that you've got to remove the husk to get at the kernel of truth. Mr. Bultmann was in the forefront of this particular view of miracles. He used what philosophers called an existential analysis. Now, I don't know how much you have heard or thought or care about existentialism, but I will guarantee you that existentialism has impacted your life, whether you know what it means, whether you know what it was, whether you know what it is, whether you know who held it, whether you know who taught it. Over the last number of years, we have had any kind of additions to our, well, not words to our vocabulary, but an emphasis on certain things, such as commitment and involvement. And that comes from an existential approach and understanding to life, that those things are being emphasized. Well, Bultmann took this and adapted it to the Scripture. I've got my book with me tonight. It's by Mr. Paul C. Vitz. It's entitled Psychology as Religion. And the subtitle is The Cult of Self-Worship. Talking about existentialism, he says, the central concept is probably that of being there. And he gives the German word, which is translated being there. And you will hear some of these folks talk about there-ness. By which is meant the intense, fundamental awareness of one's existence. Now that sounds a little stupid offhand, doesn't it? You've got to be aware of your existence. You remember a number of years ago, and maybe not too many years gone by, that people were talking about, oh, I've just got to go find the real me. Wives divorce husbands and husbands divorce wives. I've got to go find the real me. Well, I beg your pardon. I didn't understand that you was not the real you. Now, you talk about foolishness gone to seed. But listen to it as it proceeds. This basic experience is described by a patient, P-A-T-I-E-N-T, of Ronald Muddy, a psychiatrist. A young woman who reported, and these are her words, then what is left? What is left is this. I am. Have you ever heard those words? This act of contact and acceptance with I am, once gotten hold of, gave me what I think was for me the first time the experience, since I am, I have the right to be. Now, can you spell gobbledygook? What is this experience like? It is the experience of my own aliveness. Not caring whether it turns out to be an ion or just a wave. It is my saying to Descartes, I am, therefore I think, I feel, I do. That's the end of the quote. Mr. Vitz goes on to say, This I am experience is the basic experience of being. And although it is not itself a solution to a patient's problem, he claims that it is a necessary precondition for successful analysis. Now, these existential folks had two kinds of life that you could live. One was the authentic life, and the other was the unauthentic life. All the time you didn't know who you were, that was unauthentic. But when you had the I am experience and realized who you were and what you were, when me had found me, then I had become a participant in the authentic life. And this is what Mr. Bultmann was doing. And you can imagine that this means that every person sort of determines what is true and what is right for himself or herself, depending on when they found and what they found in themselves. Mr. Bultmann said that sin was no more than this living the unauthentic life. Before one adopted the morals and the values of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and the redemptive act was no more than accepting those values and those morals. That's all there was to it. But when you reached that point, you were not a sinner anymore. You were living the authentic life. You had been redeemed. Now, obviously, if that's the kind of situation, you don't need a Savior. Because you can find me without a Savior. Me can find me. You can find you without a Savior. And Mr. Bultmann didn't have any Savior. He looked at the biblical world. And he said, that cosmology, that world, just isn't right. I mean, that world of the first century was divided into three levels. There was the heaven above, there was the earth below, and there was the home of the demons down below that, the third level. And intervention to the earth could come from above in the form of spirits, or it could come from below in the form of evil spirits. And the first century believed all of that. But according to Mr. Bultmann, nobody believes that anymore. Now that's a little hyperbole. Actually, what he contended was hardly anyone believes that anymore. And certainly he felt that no intelligent modern person could have that kind of life. But he didn't want to do what some of the philosophers before him had done. He didn't want to lose all contact with history. He wanted to remain some contact with it, but since the biblical history wasn't real, since the biblical history was something that could have been believed only by a pre-scientific world, then how do we take that and make it meaningful for the modern person? And so he looked at the Scriptures and he saw the miracles in the Scripture and he said, no, we just simply can't believe that. It's just something that can't possibly be so. And even though the Scripture presents its redemptive story in a miraculous mythological form, and he understood what that story was as it was told in the Bible. In his words, God sent forth His Son, a pre-existent divine being who appears on earth as a man. He dies the death of a sinner on the cross. His resurrection marks the beginning of the cosmic catastrophe. The risen Christ is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven and made Lord and King. But all of this, Mr. Bultmann says, is the language of mythology, which is incredible to the modern man and is obsolete. So he asked, if we preach the gospel today, do we expect people to believe that those miracles were real and that they were actual, that they happened, that they are historical? And then he said, if we don't expect that, and he didn't, then does the New Testament embody a truth which is quite independent of its mythical setting? Now, there are many folks in Christendom, and I use that word the way it's used in society, even who are not members of the Lord's church, who, when somebody has what they might call the conversion experience, they expect them to believe the Bible and the miracles of the Bible. But Mr. Bultmann says it would be impossible, because no man can adopt a view of the world by his own volition. It is already determined by his place in history. He lives in the modern world. And because he lives in the modern world, as he seeks for his authentic self, he must do that in his environment where miracles are not possible. All of our thinking today, Bultmann said, is shaped for good or ill by modern science. So, he continues, a blind acceptance of the New Testament mythology would be irrational. It would involve a sacrifice of the intellect. It would mean accepting a view of the world in our faith and religion which we should deny in everyday life. And so, with great confidence, Mr. Bultmann announces that the biblical picture of miracles is impossible. For, he said, quote, man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it's no longer possible for anyone seriously to hold the New Testament view of the world. In fact, there is hardly anyone who does. Now that the forces of the laws of nature have been discovered, we can no longer believe in spirits, whether it's good or evil. And in another place he says, it is simply, quote, impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. Remember the question we asked last Wednesday night? What scientific advance or discovery would we have to give up for believing in miracles? We wouldn't have to give up any potential surgery. We wouldn't have to turn off our lights. We wouldn't have to turn off our vehicles. We wouldn't have to live without air conditioning. There's not a single one we'd have to give up, and they can't name one. They can just argue. This means, he said, that, quote, the resurrection of Jesus is just as difficult. It means an event whereby a supernatural power is released. To the biologist, such language is meaningless. Biologists know nothing of a resurrection. And such a notion, the idealist, a type of philosopher, finds intolerable. Well, if the biblical language is mythical, then according to Mr. Bultmann, how are we to understand it? For him, he said, quote, the real purpose of myth is not to present an objective picture of the world as it is. Now notice what he said there. These things are not objective. They can't be
verified. They're not empirical. You can't see them, touch them, smell them, taste them, etc. And you can't experience them even because they were a long time ago. The real purpose of myth is not to present an objective picture of the world as it is, but express man's understanding of himself. Remember what I said at the beginning? Man's understanding of himself in the world in which he lives. And so he says that myths should be interpreted not cosmologically, not in view of the world itself, but anthropologically, each person for himself or herself, or better still, he said, existentially. That we just look at it to find ourselves. Myth speaks of the power or the powers which man supposes he experiences as the ground and limit of his world and of his own activity and suffering. The real purpose, he said, of myth is to speak of a transcendent power which controls the world and man, but that purpose is impeded and obscured by the terms, i.e. the miraculous, the terms in which it is expressed. In other words, it's hard for us to find ourselves in the modern world because the only gospel we have is in language of an ancient cosmology that existed centuries ago. He said that the old liberal theologians used criticism, and he's talking about higher criticism there, and I'm sure you've heard that rebutted many times, but they used criticism to eliminate the mythology of the New Testament. In other words, the liberals came along and they just threw them all out and didn't care about them. Didn't happen, weren't real, and what you read about them in the New Testament just ain't true, so ignore it. They used criticism to get rid of the mythology in the New Testament, but Bultmann, and you may have heard the term neo-orthodoxy, and he's believing the old orthodox miracles as myths, but he's interpreting them in essence away. So he said our task today, notes Bultmann, is to use criticism to interpret these myths. Well, how far does this lead, Mr. Bultmann? If you ask Mr. Bultmann, was the Christ of the New Testament a mere mythical figure? In other words, did Christ really live? Was there such a human being with that name? And was he mythical? Bultmann would say he was a real person. He actually lived. He recognized that Christ was a concrete figure of history, Jesus of Nazareth. He admitted that his life was more than a mythical event. It's a human life which ended in the tragedy of crucifixion. We have here, Bultmann said, a unique combination of history and myth. But he concluded that the miracles and the resurrection of Christ are another matter. They are not historical. They are supra-historical. Not supernatural. Supra-historical. He concludes confidently that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an event of past history. He says an historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. And he offers several reasons for this. One, there's the incredibility of a mythical event like the resuscitation of a corpse, because that's what a resurrection means. Second, there's a difficulty of establishing the objective history of the resurrection, no matter how many witnesses are cited. Pretty stubborn. As though once it was established, it might be believed beyond all question, and faith might have its unimpeachable guarantee. Finally, he said, such a miracle is not unknown to mythology. So in view of all this, Mr. Bultmann concludes, it's abundantly clear that the New Testament is interested in the resurrection of Christ. Listen to it. Simply and solely because it is the eschatological end event par excellence. And here's where he gets to the kernel. We talked about it was his job, according to him, take the husk off and get to the kernel of truth. Hence, if the event of Easter Day is in any sense an historical event additional to the event of the cross, it is nothing else than the rise of faith in the risen Lord. All that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection. What he's saying is Jesus did not come forth from the tomb, but the disciples believed he came forth, and their faith that he came forth was the resurrection, and that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put simply, Christ did not rise from Joseph's tomb, but by faith in the hearts of the disciples. Now let me take a little aside right here and suggest that you remember that. The next time you sing, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Folks, He lives! Hopefully He lives in our hearts, but His living doesn't depend on whether He's in our hearts or not. This whole world could be atheistic and Jesus Christ would still live. So it's obvious that Bultmann is opposed to the miracles of the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what can we say about this in evaluating it and trying to determine the accuracy of his position? Several things. First, it does not follow that because an event is more than historical, it is or must be less than historical. That was Bultmann's position. The resurrection would be something more than historical. And that can't be, so it's got to be something less than historical. And that gets into his myth position. We've already discovered that it's possible for things to happen in the world that are not of this world. We've seen that objection before, just in different languages. The same old objection that's been made over and over again. Doesn't make any difference what you call it, how you disguise it when you take off the verbiage. It all gets down to the same thing. Certainly the miracles of Jesus Christ were more than historical. The virgin birth was more than historical. It was historical. It was more than scientific. It was an indication that this babe that came forth was divine. It was not just a birth, it was a sign. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was historical, but it was more than historical. It was the argument that Paul made to Timothy when he said that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an indication of his deity. It was more than historical, but that does not mean it must be less than historical. We are not bound to conclude that because these miracles are presented as something more than just an objective fact of history, that they are not at least objective and factual in history and in their presentation. Even Bultmann admits that the New Testament writers believe these events to be historical. He wrote, "It cannot be denied that the resurrection of Jesus is often used in the New Testament as a miraculous proof. Both the legend of the empty tomb and the appearances insist on the physical reality of the risen body of the Lord." But he says these are obviously later embellishments of the primitive tradition. Apart from his presupposition that he brought to his argument, in other words, his already having his mind made up before he discovered the facts, apart from this presupposition that the scientific world has just negated the possibility of miracles, there are no solid reasons that Bultmann or anybody else can give for concluding that these events could not be possible and did not occur in space-time history. The second is similar to the first, and that is that simply because an event is not of the world doesn't mean that it cannot occur in the world. A miracle can occur in the world that originates from a supernatural source. It has a source which is supernatural, but it has a sphere where it is done that is natural. And when that is the case, when it occurs in the world, then it can be objective and verifiable, and so the miracles of the Bible were. In claiming that the miracles such as the resurrection can't occur in space-time history, Mr. Bultmann is not demonstrating his intelligence as much as he's revealing an unjustified and dogmatic naturalistic bias that is not, under any circumstances, going to accept the miraculous as real. Third, it's evident that the basis of Mr. Bultmann's anti-supernaturalism is not evidential or even open to real discussion. We've already hinted at that. He's already said in so many words that he's going to hold to his position no matter how many witnesses are cited. The scripture has all kinds of witnesses to the resurrection. But Mr. Bultmann says we can't rely on those folks. They were just there. We're not there, but we're smart. Listen to the dogmatism of his language, and I think it's revealing. Miracles are, and these are the words he used, incredible, irrational, no longer possible, meaningless, utterly inconceivable, simply impossible, intolerable. Hence, the only honest way for modern people is to hold that miracles are nothing else than spiritual, and that the physical world is immune from interference, his words, in a supernatural way. Now, folks, that's not the language of anybody that's open to the evidence. I don't know what it reminds you of, but it reminds me of the plaque that I've seen and the many tourist traps through which Millie has dragged me. That reads, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up." Fourth, if miracles are not objective historical events, then they are unverifiable and unfalsifiable. Now, we talked about those words before. See, you've already forgotten what we said about them. I probably would have too, but I studied this lesson tonight. What it means is there's simply no factual way to determine their truth or their falsity. But if this is true, and if there is no way to determine their truth or their falsity, then they have been placed beyond the realm of objective truth and must be treated merely, and must be treated merely as subjective and unverifiable. unverifiable. Now, a couple of lessons ago, we talked about a man by the name of Anthony Flew. Do you remember one of his criticisms against theists and people who believed in the miracles of the Bible? It read like this. Now, it often seems to people who are not religious as if there was no conceivable event or series of events, the occurrence of which would be admitted by sophisticated religious people to be a sufficient reason for conceding there wasn't a God after all. What would have to occur, or to have occurred, to constitute for you a disproof of the love of, or of the existence of, God? Well, you know, based on what we've learned tonight about Mr. Bultmann and his demythologizing project, we could just sort of rephrase that question for him and ask him, Mr. Bultmann, if the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth had been discovered, not the body of a risen Lord, but the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth had been discovered after the first Easter, would this falsify your belief in the resurrection? Mr. Bultmann's answer would be no. Because it doesn't make any difference to Mr. Bultmann whether the tomb was full or whether it was empty, because it's a lie anyway if you say it was empty. He believed it to be full. But he still believes in the resurrection because he said the early disciples believed in the resurrection, and that's what it's all about. That's a great contrast to the answer of the Apostle Paul, whose answer is clearly yes. For, said Paul, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Fifth, if miracles are not historical events, then they have no evidential value. Next Wednesday night, Luke's going to have a lesson on the purpose of miracles. And we're going to learn that these early disciples considered them as convincing proofs, Acts 1 and 3. Cecil's been teaching us from 2 Peter now for several weeks on Sunday night. And you probably remember what he has said about the charge to which Peter was responding when he, speaking of the risen Lord and the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, that these are not cleverly devised myths. Paul declares in Acts 17 and verse 31 that God has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Sixth and finally, Mr. Bultmann's demythologizing approach to the New Testament documents is unjustified for a number of reasons. First and foremost, it's contrary to the overwhelming evidence of the authenticity of the New Testament documents and the reliability of the New Testament witnesses. He's just rejecting it all, saying it doesn't make any difference. I'll be the judge. One day he'll have another judge. We'll talk about that in a minute. Second, it's contrary to the claim of the New Testament for itself to not be comprised of cleverly devised myths. But to the contrary, the claim of the New Testament to be an eyewitness account of the things that it reports. Look at John chapter 21 and verse 24. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and the first three verses. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 19. Third, the New Testament is not the literary genre of mythology. It doesn't appear to be a mythology in the way it's written. One great Oxford scholar, himself a writer of myth or fairy tales, notes this, quote, "Dr. Bultmann never wrote a gospel." And then he asked this question, "Has the experience of this of his learned life really given him the power of seeing into the minds of those long dead?" And he's referring there to those long dead people who have written a gospel. Those folks that he just blithely sets to one side and proceeds with his own interpretation. Given Bultmann's approach to the Bible and the setting aside of its writers and the truths of its pages, and related to the question asked by the Oxford scholar as to whether Bultmann had ever written the gospel and his rejection of those who had, C.S. Lewis rather wryly remarked, "Mark is dead. When they," and I think he's talking here maybe about Mark and Bultmann, "Mark is dead. When they meet St. Peter, there will be more pressing matters to discuss." Folks, the Bible is true. And we have looked at every assault that philosophers, rationalists, empiricists, and theologians can make against the truthfulness and the veracity of its record of the miracles of the Scripture, and not a one of them holds up to logical analysis. The Bible is true. And God has given us His Word by certain infallible proofs as He spoke to us through His Son. Next Wednesday night, the purpose of miracles. Thank you for your presence tonight.